The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. Apologies for how I sound. I do feel better than I sound. I hope it's not a distraction, but look to that resurrection hope of new bodies, new voices, and new ears. Let's give careful attention to this. This is God's word. I'm going to go ahead and read from beginning in verse 1, but we'll focus on verses 3 through 10. John chapter 20 and beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Lord, we bless you and praise you for your word again this day. We pray, O God, that as we receive it, you would come to us. O Father, bless your unworthy and somewhat ailing servant who seeks to feed your sheep this day. We pray, O God, for a special measure of your grace and your spirit upon us, even the same spirit whose power, by whose power Christ was raised from the dead and come to us, we pray. Bless us, O Lord God. Cause us truly to look to him, the resurrected Lord, and to trust and treasure and love you, O Lord God, all the more deeply by your grace in him, Christ Jesus. It's in his name we do pray. Amen. Well, I was tempted to entitle the sermon, "The Great Race to the Tomb," or even John's unforgettable victory. It's interesting, isn't it? The different gospel accounts of the resurrection, all of the different events surrounding that great event. This is the only one that records this race, and so it's kind of funny that it's John himself, is the only New Testament writer who records it, doesn't even mention his own name, only refers to himself as he does in this gospel as the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. We know that this is John the apostle. He is that beloved disciple, the very one who wrote this gospel, as is made clear at the end of the gospel. And he's the one who outran Peter. How humiliating for Peter, right? A little bit embarrassing to be running and then be left in the dust like that. Perhaps you've seen the jokes out there, you know, folks having fun with this event. There's John saying, "I won." Peter saying, "Who's ever going to remember that?" And John smiles and says, "Everyone will remember, Peter. Everyone will know. Forever enshrined as part of the apostolic testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact that John outran Peter." But in truth, the minds of these disciples were on anything but who was the faster runner that morning. They were running for the sake of something infinitely more important than that. Not that they understood. At this point, they had no idea just how important was that run to the tomb. Just how blessed they were to be the ones running, how blessed they were to see what they would see. But here, brothers and sisters, you and I sit here this morning so blessed, privileged, blessed to be thinking about, pondering all of these wonderful things, all of what was going on, and to think about what all of it means this morning. What does it mean to you this day and every day that Jesus has been raised from the dead? He is risen. What kind of impact will that have on your life? Our message this morning is this. Peter and John ran to the tomb for the sake of the testimony of the true gospel of resurrection life in Jesus Christ. I have 3 points this morning about that testimony. We're going to consider that it is an apostolic testimony. Secondly, that it is a credible testimony. And then lastly, that it is a testimony of resurrection life. An apostolic testimony, a credible testimony, a testimony of resurrection life for us. So consider first an apostolic testimony. This run to the tomb and what these disciples saw was part, an important part of the apostolic witness. Of course, also important was the first part of the chapter, wasn't it? The part played by Mary Magdalene. And we know there were other women who were with her who went to the tomb that morning, as we read in the other Gospels. Indeed, their testimony also becomes part of the apostolic witness, and that John the Apostle and others wrote about that. In fact, John gives significant attention, very next verses, to the fact that Mary was the very first one to see Jesus alive and to announce that good news as one who had witnessed Jesus resurrected from the dead. So we see the important role played by women. Of course, this in a culture which viewed women as being less important, inferior to men in dignity and value. Our Lord was not afraid to undermine the cultural norms in order properly to elevate women. But we're also reminded of the important role that the apostles themselves played. Peter would not have been an Olympic sprinter, but Peter was the rock, as Jesus called him in Matthew chapter 16. Of course, there Jesus was speaking to Peter. Peter was speaking to Jesus as a representative of all of the apostles, the 12. They would together form that apostolic rock. Their testimony is for us that solid rock foundation upon which Christ promised he would build his church in Matthew chapter 16, in which indeed he did build his church, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Special mouthpieces of Christ were the apostles. They would go on and they would bear witness in a spirit-inspired, a special, unique, spirit-inspired proclamation of what they had seen. You know, there were many witnesses besides the apostles, of course, Mary Magdalene being one. There were many, but the apostles had an important work. It was the will of Christ that there be an apostolic office. We think ahead to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, which made it so clear the importance that there be one who would replace Judas and be appointed unto what they called this ministry and apostleship. In fact, it was Peter, as an inspired apostle, who spoke to the importance of another man joining them. One of the men, he said, one who had witnessed the resurrection must become a witness of the resurrection, an apostolic witness of the resurrection. He must become with us a witness to his resurrection, said Peter and the other apostles, verse 22 of Acts chapter 1. So, of course, the Lord chose Matthias. But as we remember this, I think it helps us to appreciate the importance of what was happening even on that morning as Peter and John were running to see what they would see. Why were they running to the tomb? What was it that was drawing them, empowering them? Not what, but who? It was the now risen Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can see it, you know, as Peter and John kind of representing there the apostolic office. And so here was Christ already in his glorious resurrection power, drawing them to the very place of his victory over death, drawing them to see just what he would have them see in that moment. Christ was working. He was working to make provision for an apostolic testimony, upon which your faith and my faith can rest this morning. A unified proclamation. We can joke about these men, you know, competing as if they were seeing who could be the fastest, but they were not competing. It is interesting, isn't it, that though John arrived first, he waited for Peter, stooped down, you know, this was becoming bright enough. He could see inside that tomb those linen cloths lying there, which had wrapped up Jesus' body. Why didn't he enter? Perhaps he was a bit timid to do so alone. This was an awesome sight, wasn't it? I mean, talk about standing on holy ground. Perhaps, as some suggest, there was a measure of deference for Peter, given that Peter's status among the apostles. It's believed that Peter was the oldest and that John was the youngest of the apostles, which might also explain why John was able to outrun the old man, right? Also interesting, thinking again to those early chapters in Acts, interesting to note that it was these two, Peter and John, who continued to minister together closely. It was Peter and John who went to the temple to pray in Acts chapter 3 and in that great event of the healing of the lame man. It was Peter who spoke, Peter who performed the healing. It was the Lord Jesus, of course, working through Peter. It was in Jesus' name that Peter did so, but Peter took the lead. It was Peter who preached there in the temple. It was Peter who, before that, preached that great Acts chapter 2 Pentecost sermon. Now, Peter was also one who could at times act impulsively. He's been called Peter the Impetuous. He would sometimes react. He would act quickly, speak quickly, perhaps without giving as much thought as he should have given to his words and his actions. And you may recall that this was the same Peter who, when the disciples saw their Lord walking out on the water on that stormy sea, it was Peter who had to get out there and walk on the water with him. So I suppose in that sense, it shouldn't surprise us too much that Peter's the one who would quickly run into the tomb ahead of John. He took the lead. John was following. But I also suppose it's a great testimony of the grace of God that this Peter, impetuous Peter, put your foot in your mouth, Peter, three times Christ denying, Peter would play such a prominent role among the apostles. Not that he's the Pope, right? Rome is wrong about that. We don't believe in a papacy. But by God's design, he did play a leading role, but not elevated above, not with higher authority, but as one who was one with, together with the other apostles. One other verse, I think, which speaks to Peter's his solidarity with, but also the important role he played is Acts chapter 5. Remember when the apostles were rebuked by the Jewish elders and the high priest rebuked for defying their strict orders. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we read, but Peter and the apostles, Peter here again speaking, but it's a unified speaking. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And they went on together to testify of the facts and of the meaning of the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there they said, Acts 5:32, and we are witnesses, apostolic witnesses. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. All this to say, isn't it marvelous to see that the way that the Lord worked to unite these apostles and their apostolic testimony? And I think we see it in our text, right? Two men, different ages, different characteristics, different physical abilities, different personalities, but together, John followed Peter into the tomb, and together they witnessed exactly what the Lord wanted them to witness. And so it is with the apostolic testimony. It's interesting that we have the different accounts, right? The different gospels. They bring us different, they focus on different details, present them in different ways, but harmonized and together, all uniting in one apostolic testimony, a faithful testimony that Jesus is risen. An apostolic testimony. And secondly, this morning, a credible testimony, a testimony to be believed. Look at the very end of the chapter. We see that all-important purpose statement of John's gospel in verse 31. It says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." These are written, everything, even the details we see in our text this morning, the details of the empty tomb. God wanted these apostles to see and to testify so as to move people, to move you and me this morning to believe. We can think about why that is true with respect to the specific things they saw here. We note the important mention of linen cloths. We see those words, linen cloths, three times, verses 5, 6, and 7. John saw them as he stooped down to look into the tomb, though not entering the tomb. And then verse 6, Peter went in and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And then they're mentioned again in verse 7, that the face cloth was not lying with the linen cloth, but it was folded up in a place by itself. So that the linen cloths were important. And why is that? Well, they were a powerful refutation of the lie that the body of Jesus was stolen. This false rumor would be devised and spread, propagated by the Jewish elders that grave robbers came. May the disciples of Jesus himself came and they stole away his body. You know, a grave robbery was a common and serious crime in those days. In fact, there was one emperor who even made it a crime to be punished by capital punishment, punishable by death. Well, no grave robbers, disciples of Jesus or otherwise, no grave robbers would have been able to overpower or to sneak by the Roman guards who were posted at the tomb. But even if they had, why would they leave behind these linen cloths? Some have suggested that the linen and the spices actually retained their value, apparently, even secondhand. Why would thieves, certainly if they were in it for the money, why would they leave behind the most valuable thing in the tomb? But even if these things were worthless, it certainly would not have made for a quick getaway to be unwrapping the body of Jesus. And they certainly would not have taken the time to do what we see was done with that face cloth. Verse 7, we see that it was folded up and put there by itself. And so all of this, just evidence which militates against any kind of body snatching theory. No, this was Jesus himself. Jesus woke up. He arose from the sleep of death, and with his resurrection authority, he removed those cloths. I suppose it's possible he could have even, you know, commanded the angels to do so for him. But I'm thinking, in all likelihood, he unwrapped them himself. He, our resurrected Lord, and just imagine it, took the time to fold up that face cloth, the most wonderful and glorious laundry folding job ever performed. He put it in its own place, and that face cloth became something for us of a token of his great victory over sin and death and hell. And it became part of the apostolic testimony, a credible testimony written so that you may believe. And I think we see that by the fact that that's exactly what John did when he saw it. It says, we see that he was moved to faith. Verse 8, then the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. Wow, isn't he boastful there? He has to remind us that he won the race to the tomb. And now he's not only the first one to the tomb, he's also the first one to believe. No, the point here was not to draw attention to himself. He avoids doing that by continually referring to himself as the other disciple. The point is that just what he saw here, this itself was cause for believing, proof, sufficient for any who, by God's grace, would look at the evidence and receive it, interpret it in submission to God and his truth. I hope that's true, by the way, of everyone sitting here today. We should be in prayer. This is Easter Sunday. There are those who, you know, make it their tradition to go to church maybe only once, maybe twice a year. And so they'll be sitting in church. What a reminder that is, isn't it? Here's the resurrection of Christ, which we know from Peter's preaching is God's great declaration. This is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And to think you go on that one Sunday while sitting there making a mockery of his lordship and his kingship by not submitting to him in every way, you know, sitting there with a kind of attitude that says, oh, I'll come to church now and then. But why should I give myself to a God whom I really can't even see? Maybe I doubt he's really there. Maybe with an attitude that says, if God is true, let him prove himself to me. You know, show yourself to me in some real way. Maybe do something to improve my life. Friends, if that's the way you approach God, then you've a big problem, right? God will not submit to you or come to you on your demands for evidence or your terms in any way. God does not owe you anything. You owe him everything. And our prayer would be for any who don't know him, have never committed their lives to this resurrected Christ. If you fail to come to him, if you fail to submit to him, if you continue demanding to see with your own eyes, as it were, well, a day will come when you'll be given to see exactly that, but it will be too late on that day. You'll find out how real he is, this Jesus, but you'll find that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God in judgment. And so this is called the resurrection. The evidence for the resurrection is a call to believe, indeed, to repent and believe. God calls you to come. He calls you to come to him on his terms. We saw that, didn't we, with the second commandment. To come to him on his terms as he has revealed himself through faith in this, his word. And what a marvelous word it is. Even that which John saw and believed in this context. We might ask, what was it at this point? What was it that John believed? I mean, I do think the answer is he somehow saw this and believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. He didn't yet fully understand the significance. He didn't have a fully formed faith. Verse 9 says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And I think that we can say that John believed in the resurrection, even though he didn't fully understand the fact that he was supposed to believe in the resurrection, right? Didn't understand that the fact that the scriptures were calling God's people to expect to believe the resurrection of the Messiah. From the scripture, surely this is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. We think of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Or Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And so the Old Testament predicted it. He must rise from the dead. But John and the other disciples, the apostles, did not yet understand. But here's the thing. Even with that lack of understanding, even without that full understanding, just the evidence which John was seeing was itself ground for believing. Of course, to our last point, what John saw would become part of the sacred scripture. But think about that. To just that itself was reason to believe. Well, add to that the fact that Christ would later open up the minds of the disciples, Luke chapter 24, verse 45. He would open up their minds to understand the scriptures, to understand the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, to understand that they were all about Christ. They were all about the resurrection of Christ. It was necessary that he should suffer these things and enter into his glory. They were all about Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And what that means this morning, a reminder for us, is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, this was proof that everything Moses wrote, everything David wrote in the Psalms, everything the prophets spoke and wrote, it was all proven true. It was true. It is true for us this morning. An apostolic testimony, a credible testimony. The only question this morning is, have you received it? Have you believed it by faith? Have you committed your life to Christ? That brings us to our last point this morning, that this is a testimony of resurrection life, not only of our Lord's resurrection life, but our life in him. At this point, I'm simply, as I said before, having us consider these words in the context of John's gospel. Again, look across to the next page there, to that great purpose statement. I didn't read all of it. At the end of chapter 20, verse 31. In fact, if you look at verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that," here's the important part, "by believing, you may have life in his name." You may have life. What kind of life? Well, put that word resurrection all over everything that's said here, right? In fact, we should note well, to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he's the resurrected Christ. Peter preached at Pentecost that it was in raising him from the dead that God made him to be Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36. It was in his resurrection that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, Spirit of holiness. We saw that in Romans chapter 1. Verse 4, John's gospel call to believe is a call to believe that he is the resurrected Christ. He is the resurrected Son of God, and that by believing we might have resurrection life in him. Resurrection life in his name. Oh, dear friends, if there's anyone here this morning, you're here in church on Easter, and yet you've never received that resurrection life, our prayer, dear friends, is that you, just like John, just like Peter, would be drawn to run to the empty tomb, run to Jesus. Why would you not? You're going to die. You don't know when, but every one of us, it's appointed unto man once to die. And then what? After that, the judgment, eternal judgment, suffering forever away from the presence of God. Friends, that's not life. That's death. And here Jesus offers to you resurrection life, and his resurrection proves this morning that he alone can save you. No one else can save you from death. And to think that this great act of God raising him from the dead, proving that only Christ can bring forgiveness and life, and he offers it freely to everyone who would come and receive it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, body and soul, saved to the uttermost, saved, all who come to him by faith. May God give you grace to do so this morning. Brothers and sisters, lay hold of that life afresh. This is resurrection life. Dear Christian, Peter and John were drawn to the empty tomb so that you and I might have and might walk in that life. What does it mean? What does it mean to receive resurrection life? Another way of asking that question is to ask what the Heidelberg Catechism asks in question 45 when it asks, "How does Christ's resurrection benefit us?" And that's what I want us to think about in closing this morning. This is our application, right? How does the resurrection of Christ benefit you, dear Christian? Heidelberg mentions three things and doesn't use these particular three theological terms, but I think we can think of this in terms of our what it teaches us about our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. How does the resurrection benefit us? Well, first, by his resurrection, it says, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. So you see, there's your justification. What is it to be justified? But to have your sins forgiven and to be counted righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And so the empty tomb, the linen cloths, all of it is part of the proof. Christ is the righteous one. The resurrection is God's declaration that he is the righteous one. God's law said, do this and live. Fulfill the law, and you will have righteousness and life. Well, Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus obeyed unto death, and God has raised him from the dead. His resurrection is the reward of his perfect righteousness. He lives forever. He's righteous, and praise God that his righteousness is your righteousness if you receive him by faith. Through faith, in union with him, you are counted righteous before God. But then secondly, Heidelberg says, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. There's your sanctification, really, we can say. There's your regeneration, new life, and your sanctification, and your perseverance, persevering in holiness, that new life. To think that the same power which constrained Peter and John to run to the tomb, that power by which they ran their race, they fulfilled their apostolic ministry, that same power is the power which is at work in you. Run, dear Christian. Think of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Lay aside every sin, every weight, your sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race set out before you. Run, maybe at different paces, right? Like Peter and John. Walk in that newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or Ephesians 2, verse 5 and following, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were made alive together with Christ. And to what end? That as God's workmanship, we might walk in those good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. And then lastly, Heidelberg says, third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. There's your glorification, dear Christian. Romans 8, verse 11 is the proof text. I think this is a verse which speaks both to our sanctification, our regeneration, and ultimately to our glorification. It says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What a wonderful hope, a reality for now each day, but a hope in the future. Rejoice, dear Christian, your Savior, your blessed Savior, risen from the dead, will save you completely, and not just your soul. He was raised so that you too might be raised up, even your body, even that self-same body, raised up, made new, changed, made new, glorified. Think about that. In your body, you have conquered, and you will conquer death in Christ. This should be an encouragement to us as we battle illness, right? How many of us have been praying for those still at home? We think of our brother Dick Guido and so many others. Isn't it marvelous to think that this is a battle which, in the end, we will win, even though for now we continue to carry around in our bodies the sentence of death, but the resurrection promises that one day it will be over. Never again will we experience suffering, pain, death, not even one twinge of weakness. Does it sound too good to be true this morning, brothers and sisters? Listen. Listen to the apostolic testimony. It is a credible testimony, a true testimony. Be drawn to come and see what Peter and John saw. See it by faith, what they saw at the empty tomb. Beloved, like John the Beloved, believe. And indeed, look not only to that empty tomb, but look upward to the heavens where our resurrected Lord is seated at the right hand of God, reigning in glory forever and ever, and soon he'll return. He is coming again. Let that blessed hope encourage you to press on. Press on in your walk. Press on in your suffering. By faith, as you suffer, see your suffering as suffering unto Jesus and as a participation in his suffering, because he promises that just as surely as you share in his suffering, so also shall you share in his glory, resurrection glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, how we bless you for this, the true apostolic word, Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, coming again. We bless you, Lord God, that by your grace this morning we do believe. And if there are any who are not believing, give them grace, we pray, to believe. Father, help all of us. Help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith. Increase our love. Grant that we might lay hold of more fully that life and walk in that newness of life to which you've called us by the power of your Spirit. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.